I'm going to let you sit down. We're not going to get to the text for just a second or two. It is Memorial Day weekend, and so happy Memorial Day weekend to you. This is the first church I've had the opportunity to serve in with such a high proportion of men and women who have served or are serving in the armed forces. And so I just want to recognize that. I thank God for you and for your service. I also want to remember that here on Memorial Day, we remember people who are no longer with us because they have given their life in that service. Now, of course, on Memorial Day weekend, there are lots of traditions. Some people associate it with what you put on a grill. I associate it with TCM's nonstop showing of primarily World War II era war movies. And the reason why I say that is because I can't look away. As soon as I flip by that channel and see some heroic retelling of this camaraderie, this brotherhood, whatever it may be, I end up watching all the way to the end. But you know, it's fascinating. There are no movies about an army that absolutely refused to fight at all. But yet the Bible includes stories like that. And this morning, we are in one of those stories. We are in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and it is a very important part of the book of Numbers, and really the whole Old Testament, because in these two chapters, we find out why an entire generation of Israelites failed to make it to the Promised Land. Why? Here's the short answer. They refused to be the army of God that they had been constituted to be. They refused to obey and listen to his promises and go into the land that he had given them. And these two chapters tell that story. Now, these two chapters are so important that we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at these two chapters. But I want us to bring us up to where we're going to start today. This is how it happened. The army was constituted there at Sinai. A few months before, and they began their march on the journey. And over the last several weeks, we've been looking at a cycle of a problem that had been happening. The people started grumbling, or people started aspiring to greater leadership than God had intended, and God would bring judgment. He would bring a temporal manifestation of his displeasure to the people. And in most of these cases, Moses would intercede for the people, and God would show his grace, and they would move on. But now they have come to the edge of the land that God had promised. And so Moses, under God's leadership, decides to send 12 men who will spy out the land. Now, do not confuse this story with the spying out of the land at the beginning of the book of Joshua. This was more of a tour. I mean, 12 men wandering from one end of Canaan all the way to the other end is not going to be subtle. And so they were touring. They were, if they had had their iPhones, they would have been taking pictures of all the fortifications. They would have been trying to discern, is this a good land or a bad land? And so that was their instruction. And so they go from the southern part of what was to be the promised land all the way to the northern. And they come back and they not only give a report, but they bring fruit from the land. Most commentators believe that this would have been between July and August as the grape harvest was in to such an extent that when they brought fruit from the land, one cluster of grapes was so large they had to put it on a pole and carry it with two men. Now, that's a lot of grapes. And they also brought other fruit of the land. And so you can imagine the anticipation of the army of God, the people of Israel, as they awaited to hear what these spies had to say about the land. And that's where we're going to pick up God's word. In Numbers chapter 13, we're going to look at verse 25 through chapter 14 and verse 10. Now, it is our tradition that we stand for the reading of God's word, so I hate to ask you to do it, but please stand back up as we read God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people in Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Ammonites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." And then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh were among those who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Thus ends the reading of our text. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And even as we hear this tragic story from your word, we are reminded how each of us sits on the precipice of either being fearful or being full of faith in a myriad of situations. Lord, we pray that as we study your word, that your spirit will teach us and help us to be changed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you will use me to speak your word in a way that encourages and brings honor and glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we look at this story, and what we see immediately is there are two starkly different perspectives represented in this story. One is a perspective, what I would call a man-centered perspective. And the second is a God-centered perspective. And it is a vast difference what the conclusion of these two perspectives really is. First of all, we see this man-centered perspective. Isn't that the perspective of the spies, the 10 spies? Let's recount what it is that they said to the people of Israel. I know it's a long text. It's easy to skip over. But here is what they acknowledged. One, that this is the land that God has promised us. In other words, they know that God had declared that this was their land. As a matter of fact, if you were to go back and read the beginning of chapter 13, you would find out that on their journey, they went through a place called Hebron. As a matter of fact, the text notes that It was built around the same time as a city in Egypt that the modern name for is Tanis. And it says, so they went through this town, and it may just seem like a travel log kind of note. But to the people of Israel, that name would have brought up a story that they had been being told as they left slavery in Egypt. And what story is that? That God appeared to Abraham there in Hebron. And we can find that story in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 18 specifically. And God told Abraham, I want you to look to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. All of this is the land that I am giving you. So even as they went through Hebron and took their selfies there, they would have been reminded, this is where the promise began. This is where God said, all of this will be ours. And here they are walking through it. And not only did they see it as the land that God had promised, but they saw that it was an amazingly good land. Now, I think we can understand this because our land, the land in which we live here in Colorado Springs, is not that dissimilar than the land they were walking through. It is generally pretty arid, except around where there's water. And you, of course, see that anytime you fly in anywhere in Colorado, right? There's a fair amount of brown, and then you can see green. And wherever you see green, you know there's a river that runs through there, a runoff from the glaciers. And so they went through and they found out that everywhere that land was good and where the water ran, there was all kinds of fruitfulness. They were there at the harvest, and they brought back this mammoth representation of the fruit of the land. And so in other words, they knew that it was the land God had promised. They knew that it was a very fruitful land that was enough to provide for everyone. But there's one problem, and we really see it there in verse 28. However, in some translations, you might see just the three-letter word, but. And it's a, without being at all inappropriate, it's a big but, right? In other words, yeah, God promised it. Yes, it's full of great fruit. It will provide for us. But why is this such a big but or a big however? Because now their focus is completely on the people who live there. Notice what they say about these people. They are scary people. Now, I know you picked that up as I was reading this text. When they talked about these people, the Anak are there. Now, the Anak there is a word that the Hebrews would have used for giants. Have you ever felt that way here in town? I have. I don't know where I was. I was in like a Trader Joe's or something. And I suddenly realized that at 6'2", I was the shortest person anywhere in my purview. I don't know whether some Olympic team had decided to all go shopping at Trader Joe's at the same time. But I felt like a tiny person, which really does not happen very often. And I looked up at everybody around me, and I thought, is the Norwegian ski team in town? You know, what is going on? And you know how that feels. A person can only be just a few inches taller than you, and you're aware of your shortness next to them. It's just the way we perceive things. And as a matter of fact, the word Anak comes from the Hebrew word neck, because they were like a whole neck and head above other people. And then we see that after Caleb tries to calm everybody down and tries to give them encouragement that yes, you know, and we need to understand Caleb's subtext, that the Lord is with us, surely we can go and take this land. They amp up the scary language. Notice what they say, the land through which we had gone to spy out, verse 32, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and the people we saw are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them. Now, the Nephilim, we don't have time really to get into, but it's a story you'll find back in Genesis that talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, and it creates these giant people, and that's for another week altogether. But by using this reference, what they're saying is, these are the scariest people you have ever seen. We look like grasshoppers. Now, this is not just a reference to size. when they use the expression, we seem like grasshoppers, you have to understand that grasshoppers were like an hors d'oeuvre to these people. In other words, he said, we look like the little plate of hors d'oeuvres they bring around at the wedding. You know, would you like an Israelite? They're like a grasshopper. I mean, that's what they're saying. In other words, they're making it as scary as they possibly can. Why? Well, because they are completely focused on their fear of man rather than their hope or faith in God. We see that whenever it breaks out in chapter 14, this bad report spreads and they freak everybody out. It reminds me of one of my favorite scenes it's like one of my dark horse candidates for favorite animated movie ever. It's the movie Chicken Run. Now, if you haven't seen Chicken Run, because it's a few years old, find it and watch it. It's great fun. It stars Mel Gibson, who is a Rhode Island free-range chicken that goes to England and tries to help bust out a bunch of British chicks from their prison, i.e. chicken farm. And it's great. And in one scene, the chickens start to realize that the farmer has other intentions other than eggs for his chickens, that he is going to make them into delicious pot pies. And one of the chickens who is leading the group says, don't lose your heads, which, of course, every other chicken goes, don't lose your head, and they start running around literally like chickens without their heads. And I kind of think of the people of Israel like that a little bit. Utter pandemonium. This land will devour us. These people are great. Why? Because the fear of man spreads like a contagion. And it spreads. And what does it lead to? It leads, or at least it points out, the spirit of slavery in these people. Do you notice what they start saying? It'd be better if we were dead. If only we had died in Egypt. If only we had died in the wilderness. You know, I don't know, but if I'm listening to that, I'm like, isn't there another option? You know, you die in the wilderness, die in Egypt. Well, what do they say? They say, well, yeah, there is another answer. Let's just go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. In their minds at this moment, Egypt seems like a better solution than facing these scary people that are living in the land. We've talked about this before in this series, but this is rather severe amnesia. They have forgotten what life in Egypt was like. Toiling under the cruel taskmasters in Egypt, having to make bricks without straw, constantly working, an edict to kill all male children under the age of, I think it was 2. They've forgotten all of this. And they say, well, let's just go back to Egypt. And in this, we see exactly what the fear of man does. It causes people to feel like an orphan, to feel alone, to feel abandoned, to feel like a slave. Now let's think here in between these two points about how this story is relevant to us. To do that, first we're going to ask, how is this story relevant to the people reading this story originally? Who were those people? Well, those people were not the people the story is being written about. The story that it's being written about is this first generation army of Israel that had come out of Egypt. That's not who this story is being written to. This story is being written to their children and to their grandchildren. And this story is being written to the second generation army that we read about at the end of Numbers. And this story is really horrible and dishonoring to their past and to their parents, as it is a reminder to that second generation that they also have a choice. They either will fail to embrace the promise that God offers by going into the land, by fearing man, or they will trust God and do what he commands them. And so they're reading this story, and they have to answer this question for themselves. Will I be afraid of the scary people in Canaan, or will I put my trust in God? And do you know that everyone sitting here is in a similar situation? You say, really? Where's the promised land that the bald guy's going to lead us to? Well, the promised land is pointing to something fulfilled through Jesus Christ. The promised land was a place where God would come and dwell with his people, where he would live with them in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And we know that Jesus begins to fulfill this by God coming in the person of Jesus Christ and what the John chapter 1 says, tabernacling among us. In other words, Jesus comes to be God in the presence of his people. But it goes beyond that. Jesus says that if you trust in him, you believe in him, there is a land for each of you. It is called the new heavens and the new earth. That is the place where God will dwell with his people. And also, through the sharing of the good news about Jesus, we are seeing the kingdom of God being expanded in our world through people coming to understand who Jesus is and putting their trust and faith in him. So in other words, the promise of the land for those of us who live here in 2022 is pointing to two realities. One, the spread of the Christian kingdom, the kingdom over which Jesus Christ says, they are mine. It is spreading through the witness of Christians all around the world. It's made it all the way from Jerusalem here to Colorado Springs, and it's still spreading around the world. But secondly, it points to the ultimate home, that ultimate place of promise where we will all live if we do what? If we put our trust in God through Jesus Christ. And do you recognize that just as the greatest obstacle to that here in this story was the fear of man, that's still the greatest obstacle to us today. Now, our fear of man is not necessarily worried about the height of the people that in the world in which we live, but it might be of their sardonic nature, their sarcasm, their hostility, their active aggression against people of faith. You know, this morning I'm so thankful that we were able to baptize little Tobias. And as he grows up, he is going to face a world, unless the Holy Spirit moves in a really beautiful and dramatic way, that is increasingly hostile to the truths that we love in this book. He's just a little dude right now, but he's going to grow up. And as he hears the story of Jesus, he's going to have to decide whether the disdain of this world will daunt him from believing the promise that his parents claimed on his behalf today, the promise that Scripture, elucidates. You know, will he believe it or will he be afraid of people? Do you know that our young people in high school and college are facing this right now in the most severe way? If you are a high school or college student, I want you to know I love you and I like hanging out with you. I'm totally a square and unfun in every way, but I've got money and will feed you and buy you whatever you want. Okay? And so, why? Because you are in the vice of this fear of man. And the world says you can't believe anything that doesn't affirm our scientific understanding of how this world came into being and how humanity got here in the first place. You can't be accepted in this society unless you affirm every gender and sexual orientation sort of variant that we can come up with. You can't possibly be accepted in this world if you believe that there is only one way that you can be assured of eternal life. And that pressure is just amping up. And you are the generation, young people, you are the generation, just like these people, who will have to decide, will I be daunted by the fear of man, or will I put my trust in God and rest in his promises through Jesus Christ? That's the real deal right now. This story is so relevant for us. We can read it and say, they failed. They failed. Will we? Well, if we're not going to fail, we need to get to our second point here in the last few minutes. And the second point is, of course, this God-centered perspective. And we see it not only in what Caleb has already said in this text, but we see it when Joshua joins in with him. And notice what they say in this text. One, they affirm the land is good. The land is very good. In other words, you know, after walking in the desert for the last several months, they're probably like, this is paradise. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you fly from here to Southeast Florida, where I lived for 10 years, and you drive your car toward your hotel, and you keep passing giant waterway after giant waterway, and you suddenly become aware that you are almost blinded by the amount of green that exists in a place like that, and how the water looks blue, and you begin to think to yourself, is this paradise? And then you live there for a few years, and you realize, nope, not yet, but it will be one day, right? You see, Joshua and Caleb says, no, this land is good. It's exactly what God had promised, and the Lord will give us this land. In other words, they're saying, quit looking at the scary people and looking at what God has said. And you know we have to do that every day. You can't just do this once. You have to do this every day. When you begin to get discouraged, when you begin to believe the pressure and the lies that this world is saying, you have to ask, what did God say? And so we come back to this book. And we continue to read and to study and to learn together. And we remind each other, what did God say? Because I'm going to put my trust in that rather than in the good opinion of the whole world. And he said, so this is what they're saying. The land is good. The land that God will give us. But I want you to also notice something they say. Remember that the real stinger about how scary the people were in this land is that the people of Israel look like appetizers. They look like grasshoppers. Notice what they say in verse 8 of chapter 14. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do you hear what they're doing? They're trying to change the perspective of the people. They say, this land is good. The Lord will give it to us. And they are bread for us. That's a very stunning comment. What does that mean? He goes, these 10 spies are telling you, these people are too scary, and we don't have a chance against them. But you need to remember that we have the Lord. And not only do we have the Lord, but the Lord has commanded us to go to this land. The Lord has promised it to us. All we are doing is embracing the promise that God has given. And when God commands us to do something, and we faithfully obey him, then all of the obstacles in our way will be like bread. Now, if you're gluten intolerant, that may sound bad. But what that's saying is they will be lunch for us, dinner for us. In other words, they won't be a problem. God, he says, has removed his protection, literally his shade from over them. In other words, God, and we'll get into this more in the future, but God is going to use us to exact his perfect and righteous justice to the people in this land. We are his instrument. That's what they're saying. These people aren't scary compared to God. These people aren't scary compared to God. Do we ever change our perspective from how scary man and their opinions are to how much bigger God is? If the children of Israel looked a little short compared to the people in the land, how short do people look next to God? One of my favorite stories in the book of Genesis is the story of the Tower of Babel. And it says these people, you know, raise up a great tower, basically for their own glory and acclaim. And I love it. In the text, it says God literally stoops down to see it. Isn't that a great perspective? You know, from a human perspective, it's like, wow, that is so big. From God's perspective, he's like, huh, okay. And that's such a helpful perspective. All of the people that scare you are small to God, and so you should not fear them, but put your trust in Him. Let's have a few passages to encourage us in that. Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" See, here David is saying we have to get our perspective right. If our perspective's on God, then we don't fear all of the people, no matter how much they're coming against me, which he goes on to talk about in that glorious psalm. Or Jesus trying to encourage us about the world in which we live in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even if the hairs of your head are numbered, fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Why is Jesus teaching these things? He says, because people are scary, but have an appropriate fear of God. Understand that He is greater than all, and understand how much He values you. He values you. Or what the Spirit tells to the Apostle Paul when he was ministering in Corinth, in a world that the animosity and aggression toward him was increasing on a daily basis. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." I love that. He tells the Apostle Paul, don't be afraid of all those people. You just keep telling the good news about Jesus Christ. You know, that's a great encouragement to each of us. Do not be afraid of the people in this world. The worst they can do is kill us, but they can't take our soul, which is eternal and will enjoy all infinite pleasure with God through Christ forever and ever. Don't be afraid of them, but continue to speak the word as Paul is instructed to speak it. What a great encouragement to us, or a last encouragement from Romans chapter 8. I said that the problem with the people who had a human perspective is it inevitably led to a spirit of slavery. That is, they felt like they were in bondage. They wanted to return to their old sinful life. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he says it beautifully. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him." Do you hear what Paul says? Don't forget who you are. You are not a slave. You are a child of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. And yes, I like it because Paul's a realist. You will suffer in this life, but you will be glorified with Jesus. So why be afraid? Why be afraid of men? Why fall back into the spirit of fear? We need to pray that the Spirit will continue to do that work in us to remind us what our identity truly is, that we are His sons and daughters if we have come to that place of seeing our need for Him. In and of ourselves, we are slaves, slaves to sin, but we know that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue slaves to sin like me and you. And He did it by never sinning once in His whole life. And by at the end of His life, going to a terrible death, an execution on a cross, because there He bore the penalty that slaves of sin like me deserve. He bore that judgment on Himself on the cross. He says at the end, "It is finished." the judgment has been meted out completely so that all who believe in him can have his perfection, his perfect record applied to us and become the children of God if we believe in him. This is good news. But in the meantime, all of us stand where this second generation army stood. And we have a choice. Will we take God at his word and trust in his protection and promise? Or will we let the scary people in our world daunt us from the mission he has called us to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. Lord, I jump up and down on not being afraid because I am prone to fear. Lord, people, if I focus on them, are scary. They can take away our jobs, our reputation, our opportunities, our position. And then I look to you, O Lord. And I say, what is all of that next to having Jesus Christ? For in him I have been given all things. And this life, while suffering, will be short. And I will enjoy eternity in your presence and in your pleasure. So help us be bold, not in some self-serving, macho, glorifying way for ourselves, but in a way that shows that our trust is singular and that it is in you, Lord Jesus Christ. And may you receive the glory for our free and fearless life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.